I'd like you to take your Bibles with me, please, and turn for our scripture reading to Philippians chapter 1, the first chapter of Philippians. Chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 27 to 30. I'm preaching this morning on conduct, our conduct in the face of conflict, actions that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you please stand as I read and as you follow Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to the end of the chapter. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and ask that you would speak to us through thy word this morning, that you would anoint my lips to speak forth the truth of thy word, to give understanding. But Lord, we need thy Holy Spirit to give us understanding, that we might understand and do what you have for us. May this message be an encouragement as well as a challenge to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Think of the people at Philippi. Here's this church at Philippi. Sometimes we tend to look at these people who are the recipients of these letters, and as we read these epistles, kind of gloss over the fact as to what kind of people these are. And we tend to think of people who lived in Bible times as being super Christians, super saints. And yet these people are human, just as we are. We read here in verse 27 that the Apostle Paul says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast, and so on. You see, these people would tend to be careful in the presence of the Apostle Paul in the way that they conduct themselves. But if he's not there, there's little accountability for the one who taught them. Perhaps they would have the same kind of an idea that we sometimes have, that, well, what he doesn't know won't hurt him. But he isn't asking them to walk in a manner worthy of Paul the Apostle. He is asking them to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it really shouldn't matter whether he is there or 800 miles away as he is in prison. You know, it's easy for some people to really pick up their conduct when somebody they respect is around. It's funny being a pastor and being with people and they speak and they say things and they do things before they know that you're a pastor. And then all of a sudden they find out you're a pastor, and you ought to see the look on their faces sometimes. You ought to see how their conduct changes, how their speech changes just a little bit, because all of a sudden I'm in the presence of, oh, you're a pastor. I am so sorry. Well, listen, whether I am there or not, God hears. And we know that. You know, we teach our little children the same thing. Oh, be careful. Little eyes, little ears, and so forth. Doesn't make any difference whether there's a pastor there. It really ought to be that if you are a Christian, I'm repulsed by people who, when their boss is there, man, they're working hard. And when the boss isn't there, you know, they're slacking off. It's amazing what we will do when somebody else is there. Paul is saying, though, that you should walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You should lead your life. Look at that word conversation, because we tend to think that that has to do with me conversing with somebody else. We think it has to do with our talk, but it doesn't have to do with our talk. It has to do with our walk. It literally has to do with our conduct. In fact, we get our word, get this, we get our word politics from that word conversation. Political. It has to do with how we govern ourselves. Don't you wish that we would have politicians who would walk worthy of the Constitution? Think about that for a second. What would our country be like if they would just walk according to what the Constitution says, rather than using it like putty and saying, well, today I want it to mean this so I can pass this legislation. Now that is repulsive to us. How about a Christian walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That is just as repulsive when you don't. You say, well, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means to live worthy of the gospel. Well, yeah, really you do. Philippi was a city of retired soldiers. Let me put it this way. If you were in a group of American soldiers in a foreign country, how do you think your superiors would like you to conduct yourselves in that foreign country? I mean, ideally. They would like you to be polite. They would like you to be punctual. They would like for you to keep your word. They would like for you to be loyal, to stick together and to stick up for each other, to dress sharply. And whatever you do, leave the best impression possible for your country. The word has to do with our citizenship. Literally, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, be a citizen. And so the Apostle Paul is suggesting that we Christians are the citizens of heaven, and while we are on earth, we ought to behave like heaven's citizens. The word is again used in chapter 3 and verse 20, where the Bible says our conversation is in heaven. Where's our citizenship? Where's your citizenship? It's in heaven. Philippi was a Roman colony, and the people were actually citizens of Rome. Behave as a Roman citizen in a foreign country. The Church of Jesus Christ is a colony of heaven here on earth, and we ought to behave like citizens of heaven here on earth. Somebody once said that the most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of believers. Perhaps you've heard this little poem. It goes like this. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? What is the gospel? According to 1 Corinthians 15, it is the fact that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again. It is the good news of salvation. Now, your conduct, your way of life, is it worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That word becometh there in verse 27 literally means having the weight of another thing. So these saints are to see it. They're supposed to see to it that their manner of life weighs as much as the gospel they profess, or their words will not have weight. There was a church member once who asked his pastor how to witness to a neighbor who believed in a false gospel. And so this church member was saying, "Pastor, do you have some literature I can give to this friend of mine?" And the pastor opened his Bible to 2 Corinthians 3:2 and read, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." And he said, "You know what, buddy? The best literature in the world is no substitute for your own life." Let them see Christ in your behavior, and this will open up opportunities to confront them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, a Christian who is leading a life worthy of the gospel, according to this passage, will be standing firm. Do you see that in verse 27? That ye stand fast. He will also be unintimidated, verse 28, in nothing terrified, and he will be enduring, verse 29, also suffering for his sake. So a Christian who's leading a life worthy of the gospel will first of all be standing firm. And here's the admonition. Don't give. Don't give. What do you mean by that? I mean, don't budge. Hold your ground. It's a virtue that's becoming rare, but that's what that word means there when it says that you stand fast. We are so easily swayed to compromise. We are so easily swayed by our friends. We are so easily swayed by other people to kind of back up a little bit. No. Stand fast. Stand firm. Don't give. Somebody wrote a book called Standing Firm. He used to be the Vice President of the United States, Dan Quayle. Many of you remember his vice presidency and how the media and everybody attacked him and were constantly going after him. And of course, the main thing was that he spelled potato with an E on the end. Well, they were constantly after him. Afterward, he wrote a book called Standing Firm. I've got it in my office. I've read it. It's about a man who simply would not give in. Who, in spite of all the mocking and the scorn, he stood firm. That is a quality that we need in Christianity. That is a quality that the Apostle Paul is saying here. That I might hear that you are standing fast, that you are standing firm. And he talks about unity here. First of all, in one spirit, that ye stand fast in one spirit. That is that you are unified in spirit. This is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but to your attitude. Secondly, that you are unified in soul. That is one mind, where he says, with one mind, the inner being of man, our emotions, our will, our understanding, to be unified for a common cause, the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, unified in battle, striving together, standing firm, unified in battle. I love reading about World War II. I think it was December 22nd, 1944, the Americans were surrounded in Bastogne, Belgium. The Germans had them surrounded. And so the Germans sent one of their men with a flag, a white flag, to go into the Americans encamped there in Bastogne. And this German soldier was carrying this message. He came with his white flag. The Americans let him in. They took him to General McAuliffe. And he delivered the note to General McAuliffe. And while General McAuliffe was reading this note, the others on his staff were grilling this German soldier, saying, "Why do you shoot prisoners?" and so forth. Well, the note that General McAuliffe was reading basically said this: "You're surrounded. Surrender, or you will be annihilated." And that was basically true. If they didn't surrender, they were going to be annihilated. When he read that, he said, "Ah, nuts." Then he was trying to think, okay, what am I going to tell? How am I going to respond? And one of his assistants said, "Exactly what you said, sir. Nuts." He wrote on that the word "nuts," gave it back to that German soldier, and he carried it back to his command. They got it back there, and they were all talking, "Nuts. What does it mean by nuts?" Basically, "You're crazy. We are not going to surrender." And the Americans stood firm. And the Germans relented. That is a quality, folks, as we soldier for Jesus Christ, that we stand firm. That we don't give. There is an intimation here that the church at Philippi had a division. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 2. Two women were not able to get along together. Can you imagine this? resulting in division. Chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Folks, no victory can take place when the team is competing against itself rather than against the opponent. And you are not getting anywhere as long as we are competing with each other. We should be standing fast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word here, striving together, emphasizes fighting alongside of each other. Do you realize that Christianity, being a Christian, automatically means that there is a conflict? But the conflict shouldn't be with each other. We should be not fighting each other. The common cause is the faith of the gospel. With one mind striving together. I cannot fight alongside someone who is fighting for a different cause. And the word there, striving, is athleto, where we get our word athletics. But it has a prefix that means co-striving, striving together as it's translated here, which means that we are not only contending, but we're doing it together. Paul uses that prefix at least 16 times in the book of Philippians. It's like our prefix co, striving together as athletes. In other words, teamwork, working together. And remember, he's not addressing one individual. How can one person be unified in spirit and soul and striving together with himself? This is addressed to a church. How will you stand firm? By putting yourself in a situation where you are able to unify yourself with a body of believers. It's called a local church, who are taking the right stand. By the way, who are taking the right stand. It's easy to picture the church as an athletic team. Everyone has a position. Everyone has some duties. Not everybody can be the quarterback. Not everybody can be the captain. And we must follow the rules, the word of God, with one goal: to honor Jesus Christ and to walk in obedience to Him. Together, we can win if we compete with the opponent, not with each other. But we must have the mind of harmony that Paul is talking about here in chapter 1 of Philippians. So a Christian who's leading a life worthy of the gospel will be standing firm. Don't give. But now I want us to take a look at the adversary, the opponents. What is your conduct in the face of the enemy? That brings us to the second point. One who leads a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be unintimidated. Look at that in verse 28. And in nothing terrified. Here's my admonition here. Don't give in. Don't give in. This usually happens with peer pressure. We give in. You know, our peers are not just the unsaved people around us. It can sometimes be another believer who's saying, oh, come on. Don't be a goody-two-shoes. You can do this. Nothing terrified, he says. That literally has the idea of not letting yourself be intimidated or letting your emotions go unchecked. It's easy to be intimidated. God had to tell Jeremiah in chapter 1 and verse 8, be not afraid of their faces. Why? Because the way people look at you can be intimidating. Let me just speak from experience from behind the pulpit. I have spoken, and I try to make eye contact with people while I speak because I want to get feedback. I want to see, okay, is this guy awake? Is he getting what I'm saying? Is this guy really understanding? And you want to see some of the faces I get from up here. Not today. Not yet. But I've had this. And I had mean looks. And this is the passage that comes to mind. Be not afraid of their faces. For I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. That phrase, nothing terrified, in its verb form is used for the frightening of a horse. Sudden fear. In other words, don't be like a high-strung horse that shies at every movement. Have you ever been on a horse like that? I know Donna was this week. She got thrown. I've been thrown many times because my brothers used me because I was the skinny 127-pound kid, and I was the lightest one they could throw on the back of the horse they had just bought that they wanted broken. So they put me on the horse. Folks, I've been under trees. I had a horse that tried to climb a tree once. I've been knocked off under trees. But the worst thing is a high-strung horse that is terrified at anything. I was coming in from the pasture on a Shetland pony. Don't buy a Shetland pony. And as I was coming in on the Shetland pony, I came around the side of the barn. And they're high-strung. And my brother was just happened to come around the other end. And it scared the horse. She jumped to the side. Well, when she went this way, I went this way. And my foot was stuck in a stirrup. And she took off. You ever taste the dust? I was eating dirt. I don't like high-strung horses, but in a sense, I do. I do like a horse that's got some spirit. Just not high-strung. Something that's terrified at anything. Always looking and nervous. That kind of a horse you can't control. That's what the Apostle Paul is communicating here. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Don't be like a strong, high-strung horse, because there will be adversaries. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Maybe these Philippian Christians remember well Paul and Silas being cast into prison, where normally you might be terrified, but what were they doing in prison there in Philippi? They were praying and singing. And there's two things about this not being intimidated. Number one, an unintimidated Christian proves the destruction of the opposition. Look what he says here. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition." It is a sign. It is an omen. It is proof of their destruction. What is? A Christian who was not terrified. What is the evident token? The Christian's lack of terror, the lack of being intimidated. If the opposition sees no intimidation, if they see that you can't easily be shaken, it would further convince them of their own lost condition and their future destruction. That's the word perdition. That includes physical abuse. I remember reading about a man who was with the KGB in Soviet Russia. And he was sent to break up this meeting of Christians, this house church. And when he got to this house church and they beat them, these Christians were not terrified. In fact, they said, "We will pray for you." It's what led to that man's salvation. When a non-believer raises objections to Christians, it's important for us not to overact or express fear. Now, this isn't something that you can just work up in yourself and say, "Okay, I'm not going to be intimidated." This can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. But to show fear gives the impression that I am unsure of my faith, and it causes the unbeliever to take comfort in his own unbelief. A Christian is suddenly frightened when he's afraid, and he's afraid to be challenged on something he can't answer. Do you understand what this is like? You're afraid to go witnessing because you're afraid they're going to bring up something you can't answer. And so instead of witnessing, you just don't. We're intimidated. But folks, the truth of Christianity doesn't depend upon your ability to perhaps give a satisfactory answer right away. And it's not necessarily what you know, it's who you know. Proves the destruction of the opposition. Secondly, it proves the deliverance of the Christian. "But to you, of salvation." Opposition from those who are headed for destruction is evidence of the fact that you are saved? Could be. Let me ask you something. Are you constantly facing opposition for your conduct as a Christian? I'm not asking you if you suffer as a fool. I'm not asking you if you suffer as a gossiper. I'm not asking if you suffer as a man who or a woman who's unfaithful, but are you suffering for being a Christian? When you are unshaken in the face of opposition, The evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit is with you, something you can't muster up yourself. That word that there in verse 28, where it says, and that of God, refers back to the token, the evident token. The sign is from God on one part to the pagans, their destruction, and on the other part to believers, their salvation. One who leads a life worthy of the gospel will be unintimidated. And lastly, one who leads a life worthy of the gospel will be enduring. Enduring, verses 29 and 30. My admonition here is don't give up. Don't give up. Did you happen to notice the flags out in our pasture this morning? We have prairie dogs. We have an infestation of prairie dogs. Now, folks from the east, don't be offended. But out here, we shoot them. We take care of them. But we can't keep up with them. So we called somebody in to come in and do the number. What they actually do is stick a poison pill down in the hole, stuff paper in there, and push the dirt in there. And that poison pill actually gives off a gas when it gets wet. Praise the Lord for the rain. And there's this gas, and they're gassed out in their own little chambers. Well, we were out there, and Berlin Mahan was out there with me, with this guy doing the exterminating. And we were in my pickup driving out there, and we saw a prairie dog on the run, nowhere near his hole. You'll see some skid marks out there in the pasture. I gunned it and took off and tried to run him over, but I couldn't get him. Verlin already had his door open, and I was turning the corner to the left, and he almost went out the door. But finally, I stopped it, and we both jumped out, and we knew that we were standing between the prairie dog and his hole. We started running after the... They can't run very fast, but neither can we. But we started running after the prairie dog. And he said, just kick it. So I got close and tried to... I was in my slick shoes. I wasn't dressed for this. And I was slipping and sliding, and he was running, and he hit another prairie dog hole or something, and he hit flat on his face. And he got up laughing, and we were chasing this thing around, but he was getting tired. The prairie dog was getting tired. About this time, Barrick, who's mowing out here with his earplugs in, listening to a sermon, he sees all this action taking place out there. And so he pulls him off and he comes running. We say, come on, help us get this prairie dog. By this time, the guy, the exterminator, is on his four-wheeler. He's trying to run him over. But here's what's happening. This prairie dog is plumb tuckered out because he's going in circles. And finally, I saw him go and crouch down. You can hear him squeaking. He's crouched down. I said, he's over there. I took off after him. He jumped up again. The prairie dog ran to another hole that was only this deep. And that's where he met his demise. But he was tuckered out. He could no longer run. He gave up. And that was to our advantage. Folks, when we give up, it's to the advantage of the devil. Notice something here. This endurance is a favor. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice the word there. For unto you it is what? Does everybody see that word given? You mean to suffer for Christ is a gift? That word given has the same root words as joy, the same root word as grace. Paul does not see suffering as a price paid for the privilege of faith, but a gift of God's grace. What a tremendous privilege to have your sins forgiven and have the promise of eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ, believing in him as your personal Savior, no longer trusting myself, recognizing myself as a sinner, but trusting in Jesus Christ for taking my place. Suffering as a Christian, that word suffering there has the idea of enduring. And I do this for his sake. It is a privilege, in fact, to suffer for him. To endure for him is a gift. And when we really understand this, we will not be intimidated. I ask you this morning, are you ready to quit? Are you ready to give up because of the conflict? If you're suffering because of something you've done, it's not a privilege. But to suffer for the one who saved you, unashamedly suffering for Him. You've probably read stories of somebody being rescued from a burning building or a burning car. Imagine a child being rescued from a burning vehicle by a man who gets there just in time. And the child is saved, but the man is horribly scarred for the rest of his life. All your life, you wouldn't think twice about suffering with this man as people perhaps gawked at him because of his burns. It would be a privilege. This is the man who saved me. Folks, Christ has saved you from a burning hell. And the scars in His hands and His feet and the rejection of the world would sometimes have us sit back and not take it. But when you think about what He did for you and me, what a privilege to suffer for Him. It is a favor. Verse 30, it is a fight. Having the same conflict. That's the word fight. In fact, it's where we get our word agony. Having the same conflict. Satan wants us to think that we're alone in the battle. We're the only one out on the field against the opponent. That is not so. Paul reminds us that he is going through the same thing, hundreds of miles away, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. We all don't struggle with the exact same things, but we all struggle. It's a fallacy to think that I must find a group of people in a church where these people, oh, let me get with this group of people who are divorced, or these people who have only one child, or these people who are single parents, or these people who also took drugs years ago. We all struggle. Don't you wish we would have politicians who would be exactly what we're preaching here this morning, that don't give, that don't give in, who don't give up? Listen, that's the political world. Think about Christianity. Don't you wish there'd be Christians who wouldn't give, who would not give in, who would not give up? What is your conduct in the face of conflict? Do you stand firm with fellow believers, or do you give and budge when the fight is on? Are you unintimidated by your adversaries, or do you give in to that kind of pressure? And are you going to hang in there? Are you going to endure? Or are you going to give up because you can't take the agonizing demanded by the Christian life? One who leads a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be standing firm. He will be unintimidated. He will endure. But I can't do it by myself. And you can't do it if you're not a Christian. You don't even want to do it.